We are in our 34th session going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're up to chapter 21. So turn with me to chapter 21. Chapter 21 begins really as a continuation of what we were looking at in chapter 20. So in an ideal world, the chapter break would have been actually at the end of verse 4 of chapter 21. That's really where it would have been better, because it just carries on from chapter 20. So a quick recap of what we were looking at last time. We mentioned that the Passover lamb had to be taken on the 10th day of the month to be tested for impurities until the 14th day of the month, where it was to be offered as an atonement for sin. You'll find the information for that back in Exodus chapter 12. That's when the Passover was instituted, and those are the laws, the rules that God gave, that the Passover lamb had to be without blemish, had to be a male. And so these lambs were being taken by the families in Israel on the 10th day of the month. And they were being kept, checked for impurities and so on. And we find in a similar type and a model of that, Jesus was taken on the 10th day of the month. That was the day of the triumphal entry. And in chapter 20, we saw he was subjected to four specific tests of his purity, in a sense, his right to be that sacrificial lamb. The sacrificial lamb had to be without blemish. And so these questions are raised of Jesus. One of the questions is, what authority do you have to do this? Well, the answer to the question is that the authority that Jesus had was bestowed on him by God, and it was acknowledged by John. If you remember, when Jesus comes to the Jordan to be baptized, John the Baptist says that, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He acknowledges Jesus as the lamb, the one to be sacrificed. And it was God who, again, at the same occasion, the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And so we see that authority. The question is asked by the Jewish leadership. What authority do you have? And Jesus throws the question back. Well, tell me about John. Where was his authority from? And they can't answer it, because, of course, if they say that John was from God, then they'll say, Jesus could have quite easily said, well, then John acknowledged who I am. And so they kind of lose the argument. Then there's a question about his allegiance. And they bring a coin and they say, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And so Jesus then asked the question, well, whose inscription is it? And they say, well, Caesar's. And Jesus says, so give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but give to God that which is God's. And clearly Jesus' allegiance was to God, and yet he didn't undermine the government of man. Why? Well, because ultimately Jesus will sit on the throne ruling over the whole world. Government is not wrong in and of itself, other than the corruption that comes as a result of sin through man and the fall. But Jesus ultimately will sit on the throne. And so Jesus doesn't say that worldly governments are all wrong in principle, but he makes it very clear that our allegiance should be to God primarily. And then there's the question of the purity of the word. Jesus, of course, was pure in his doctrine, in the things that he taught as well. And they bring this argument about this man who was married, and he dies, they don't have any offspring, and so the woman then marries the brother according to the law of Levirate marriage. And they concoct this story saying, well, they had seven brothers and they all died and none of them raised up children. And so in heaven, because the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, they say, well, who was she married to? Because on earth she was married to all of them at different times. And so Jesus, just using scripture, shows them the error of their conclusion. And the fact that there is resurrection, and it's included within the statements that God had given, and specifically goes back to Exodus and to the burning bush example, where Jesus said I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Though they had died by that point, Jesus said he is their God. They hadn't ceased existing. And so Jesus kind of quotes from scripture, upholding scripture. He doesn't add or subtract from scripture. We're told in Deuteronomy, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So Jesus did keep the law in that regard. He kept God's word. Proverbs 30 verse 6 says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Jesus certainly was not a liar. He didn't add to God's word. He didn't try and insert his own opinions. He just simply kept to scripture. And then finally, the last test, which is not recorded in Luke's account. It's actually recorded in Matthew's and Mark's account at the same period of time. They ask the greatest commandment. And Jesus quite rightly says that, in a sense, divides the law into those two sections, the commandments referencing God and the commandments referencing our neighbours, our fellow men. And he says that the most important commandment, the first commandment, is to love the Lord your God. Absolutely right. And then he says, in the second part of the law, the second commandment is this, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus shows an absolute purity in all of his responses, all of his answers. So these tests, in a sense, testing the lamb, just go to show that he was the sacrificial lamb. He had that right to be offered because he was pure. So in response to those challenges, Jesus then brings some of his own challenges to the Jewish leadership, to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees that were there. Again, all these underscore his worthiness to be the Lamb. Firstly, there's this question about Jesus being the son of David, and yet David refers to him as Lord. Well, Jesus, in a sense, makes the point that he is both David's son, as in a descendant of David, but he is also David's Lord. And then Jesus makes the point that he wasn't hypocritical like the scribes. They parade themselves. They try to look impressive when they go to pray. They want people to see what they're doing. And Jesus makes the point, as we kind of come to the end of chapter 20, it says, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and higher seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses for a show, make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. And in a sense, Jesus sets them in contrast to himself. And of course, Jesus was humble. Jesus, we find, gave his all. And that leads into this last statement, if you like, this last proof of Jesus' purity, his humility. And of course, we see in John's gospel, Jesus taking the towel and washing the disciples' feet and so on. But we read this as we go into chapter 21. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. Now, to them, it was nothing. They were rich. They could easily throw in their gifts. But verse 2 says, and he saw also a certain poor widow casting in two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury has cast in all the living that she had. And in that sense, there's an analogy drawn here with Jesus himself. Because these scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, they were rich. They were wealthy in terms of their position, as no doubt in terms of material blessings as well. And for them to serve, it really didn't cost them a lot. It wasn't a hardship for them. But Jesus, on the other hand, comes just like this certain poor widow. And he gives his all. Jesus gives everything that he has. I just want to read this to you. I've read this before, but I think this is so poignant and it fits so perfectly here. Just imagine a conversation before Jesus comes to offer himself as a sacrifice, as that sacrificial lamb. Imagine a conversation between the Father and the Son. And so the Father speaks and says, my Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls. They have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And thus Christ returns, Christ responds, O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that they may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shall thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath then they should suffer it. Upon me, my father, upon me be all their debt. And the father responds, he says, but my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. And then the son responds, says, content, father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. And the response is, blush, ungrateful believers. Oh, let shame cover your faces. Judge in yourselves now. Has Christ deserved that you should stand with him for trifles? That you should shrink at a few petty difficulties and complain, this is hard and that is harsh? Oh, if you knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in this, his wonderful condensation for you, you could not do it. The point is, when you stop and realize that Jesus, like this widow, put in everything to purchase us, and then we complain about this and about that. Don McClure, in a really great teaching, Calvary pastor Don McClure, did some time ago. He was talking about the fact that he had a problem with, he'd lost one of his eyes, lost a sight of one of his eyes. And I believe he had a problem with his knee or something, if I recall rightly. And he said, you know, he'd often gone to the Lord and complained about some of these trivial things. Well, say trivial. To him, they were big things. You know, Lord, why have you allowed this? Just like we do, complaining about the things. And he said he just imagines getting there before the throne in heaven and before, you know, he's let into heaven as such. Imagine this kind of great arena outside and everyone's being directed into this great arena. And they're being told, you know, go in there, and if you've got any complaints or problems, you can go and voice them all and get them sorted out before you go into heaven itself. So he goes in and gets right down the front there, and he's ready to say, you know, well, Lord, this wasn't fair. You know, why did I lose the sight in my eye? And why have I had problems with my leg? And you know, they had lost a child as well, Don and Jean, earlier in their marriage. And so they were, you know, all these things he was ready to start complaining about. And then onto the platform, onto the stage at the front, walks out Jeremiah and Isaiah and John the Baptist and Peter. Peter, we understand, was crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same way that his Lord was. And so the Romans, thinking that would be funny, then crucified him upside down. In fact, all the disciples were met with pretty horrible deaths, you know, dragged behind chariots until they died and, you know, beheaded and all sorts of horrible things. You know, Isaiah, we understand, was sawn in half by Manasseh. Jeremiah, the things he endured. And Don said, you know, you can imagine just standing there before the throne, before this kind of this audience, and seeing these incredible heroes of the faith standing there, going and kind of getting all the crowd to be quiet. So, okay, who would like to go first? Who wants to make a complaint? And Don's going, because he's looking at these people. And he said, he knows what's going to happen. You know, Isaiah, standing there beside himself, would look and say, you know, Don, did you want to say something? And he'd go, no, it's all right. And he goes, no, what was your complaint? And he said, well, I kind of lost my eye. And he said, you can imagine, you know, Peter and Jeremiah and Isaiah just rolling about laughing. He lost his eye, poor chap. Isaiah was sawn in half. Peter crucified upside down. And you start to realize what other people have gone through for their faith. People in other countries have endured. And then you look at what we endure, and we consider those things hardships. And coming back to this statement here, if we just realized how much Jesus had endured for us, we wouldn't complain. As it says here, you know, that we wouldn't shrink at a few petty difficulties and complain, this is hard and that is harsh, because we would realize the incredible debt that we've been forgiven. And it would put everything into perspective. So we are, time-wise now, on the Tuesday. okay, of Passion Week, if you like, the week leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection. It was on the Sunday when triumphal entry occurred and Jesus had gone in and turned over the tables. And the next day, seemingly the same thing happens. If you read the gospel accounts and you can map them out, which days things happen, it seems that 2 days running, Jesus did exactly the same thing. Some people just assume it's one event, but if you look carefully, you'll see this too. So it's twice Jesus goes in and turns over the tables. One time the Jewish leaders are there, the other time they're not. They're told about it and they hear it. But now we get to the Tuesday. Okay, so this is really starting to build now as we head towards the 14th. Okay, so the 14th is the Passover. This is when the Passover lambs will be sacrificed. Now for the Jewish day begins in the evening. So for the Jews, the evening of the Wednesday becomes the 14th. So any time from the evening here all the way through to sundown on the Thursday, during that period of time is when the Passover lambs can be sacrificed. And it's actually here in this evening that Jesus celebrates that Passover supper with his disciples. So he's able to celebrate the Passover on the Passover. And yet on what to our mind is the next day, still the same 14th as far as the Jews are concerned, Jesus is able to become our Passover and is crucified for us. But we're here. We're here back on the Tuesday at the moment. And this is the day that we're going to find what's referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And I think this is hugely significant because if you knew that you were going to be dying as Jesus did within this very short space of time, Jesus understood the model. He knew that the lamb, the Passover lamb, would be killed on the 14th. He knew he had 48 hours left. And so if you knew you had 48 hours left on earth, you're not going to waste your time with trivial things, which is why I think it's so significant that we have this Olivet Discourse, this study from Jesus' own lips about the end times, which tells me it's important. It tells me it's not something we should push to one side and say, well, prophecy doesn't really matter. Yes, it does. The Jews' eyes were blinded because they didn't understand the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. We don't want to make the same mistake. So let's carry on. And we read verse 5 of Luke 21. And as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, Jesus said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Can you imagine the Jews who were hearing this? The attitude. This was their precious beloved temple. That's like somebody coming, a tourist walking past Buckingham Palace and saying, yeah, within a few years, that's all going to be destroyed. You'd be indignant. Well, even more so for the Jews, that this rabbi was saying that this temple was going to be torn down, and not one stone will be left upon another. But those that are there, and particularly the disciples, ask the question. They asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Now, we've got to note there's a couple of questions that are being asked. First is, when will the temple be destroyed? When will these things, as in not one stone left upon another of the temple, when will the temple be destroyed? That's one question. But there's another question that's implied in what they're saying, and that's, what signs are they going to be? Now, what we need to understand, and we, of course, have the benefit of hindsight here, is that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem has already occurred twice, and it's going to occur again. So when we look at the answer that Jesus is about to give, we need to understand the context here. It was first destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. And that led to the desolations of Jerusalem, this 70-year period prophesied by Jeremiah, during which time the nation was taken captive to Babylon and so on. It also occurred in 70 AD, and that's what Jesus was specifically referring to when he said that not one stone will be left upon another. And that was as part of the first Jewish-Roman war, which went from 66 to 73 AD. And it was during about a 5-month siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD that finally the forces of Titus Vespasian broke through and they destroyed the city, and the temple ends up getting burnt down. And to recover the gold, they literally took the stones apart so they could scrape the gold off of the stones. So not one stone was left upon another. It was literally fulfilled, as Jesus said. Now, that, of course, triggered the worldwide dispersion of the Jews. From AD 70 onwards, the Jews were forced out of their own land. In fact, some tried to remain. There was the Bar Kokhba revolt a little bit after this. But by 132, thereabouts, AD, with Emperor Hadrian, familiar with Hadrian's Wall up in the north part of England, Hadrian had returned back to Rome, and he'd set about just destroying Jerusalem completely, had it plowed over, renames it after Israel's enemies, the Philistines, and so on, which is where the term Palestine comes from. It was after the Philistines. There was never a Palestinian people. It's a media-invented myth just to try and be anti-Jewish. There's enough written about that. But this dispersion of the Jews really started from that point around the world. But the temple is going to be rebuilt. Jesus, John, Paul all make it very clear that the temple will be rebuilt. But halfway through the coming tribulation, the Antichrist, who is this coming world leader, is going to desecrate the temple, and ultimately that temple also will be destroyed. That's going to trigger the flight of the Jews from Israel into this area of Edom, or Petra, as we believe it to be. So we need to understand that when Jesus is speaking this, there was AD 70 that was 38 years away, and he's speaking of what's going to take place. But he also looks into the future to what's going to occur during the time of the tribulation. And so the answer flits between both of those things. When you understand that, as we go through it, it makes sense. The Olivet Discourse, as it's referred, a discourse just being a conversation or a speech, sermon that Jesus gives from the Mount of Olives. It's recorded in Matthew 24 and 25, in Mark 13, and obviously here in Luke 21. Now, we need to recognize both the near and the future fulfillments, as I've just said, to these questions. Firstly, when will the temple be destroyed, and what are going to be the signs? And from Matthew's account, we understand that precede your coming. So they were looking for the signs of all these things, and what will be the sign that you are coming to establish your kingdom? That's what the Jews believed the Messiah to be coming to do. So that's the questions they're asking. Now, some statements of Jesus are looking to the future destruction and the second coming, and some were specific to that time and what was about to come upon them. And I'll try and make it clear as we go through the following verses. That's looking from the Mount of Olives across to what we refer to as the Temple Mount. And you can see, of course, the Muslim Dome of the Rock, which currently sits there at the moment, but that's looking from the Mount of Olives. So this is the vantage point, in a sense, that they're on the Mount of Olives. The temple would have stood there in Jesus' day, and they're looking across the temple and they're saying how wonderful it is. And this is when Jesus then says, well, not one stone will be left on another. If you look at just a map kind of the area, there's actually a number of hills or mountain peaks around this area. We're obviously familiar with a number of these names, Mount Zion and so on. Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, is on this side. Okay, it's on the east side of Jerusalem. And of course, the one we're very familiar with at the top there is Calvary. This is the highest peak in the area. And this is where Abraham would have taken Isaac. Interestingly, it's 777 meters above sea level, 777, do with that what you will. But that's the highest peak. And so Abraham would have taken Isaac all the way up this ridge system, all the way to the peak at the top. Okay, and that's the place where Abraham would have potentially offered Isaac, and that's ultimately the place where Jesus is offered as that Passover lamb. So Jesus' answer says, and he said, take heed that you be not deceived. All right, and these are going to be warnings about the end. Okay, so we're talking the future, the distant future from the time of Jesus. And the first thing he says, be careful that you're not deceived. That tells you something really important. That it's very easy to be deceived about these things. So we need to be diligent. We need to keep checking scripture and looking at what the word says and hold on to the truth of the word, not be swayed by opinions or views or theories and so on. Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name. Jesus says people are going to come and they're going to pretend to be the Messiah. They're going to pretend to be the answer to the world's problems, and they will lead people astray. Many will be led after them, Matthew tells us. And that phrase, many, occurs too many times, that many people will be deceived. And they're going to come and say, I am Christ. I am the Messiah. And people will be led after them. They'll follow him. And the time draweth near. Go not therefore after them. So Jesus warns, beware. That's going to happen. Don't be surprised that it's going to happen. But when you shall hear, and he gives us now a sign. They're asking about signs. He gives them a sign. When you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. For these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. I encourage you to listen to Jack Hibbs' teaching from the Teach the Word conference in Oxford last month. It was really, really spot on in terms of underlining that we shouldn't be worried or afraid. We should look at what's going on in the world and we should go, yeah, this is what the Bible said. We shouldn't be surprised that the things are going on. Jesus said, when you hear of wars and commotions, don't be afraid. How many, even Christians, are going, oh, what's going on in the world? I don't know where it's all heading. We should know where it's heading. We should be lifting up our heads. We'll get to that in a short while. Jesus says, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. That's just the birth pangs. It's the start. Ladies, you'll understand the idea of birth pangs, contraction pains. That's not when the baby's coming. That's just when it starts off. I've been there four times. I've seen the process. Contractions can come on for a little while. Number of days, weeks sometimes, before you actually get to that time when the baby comes. And Jesus uses that example, Scripture uses that example to say that there's going to be these birth pangs, these contractions. Is it Braxton Hicks, I think, is the ones, isn't it? It's kind of like not the real thing, but it's kind of getting your body ready. Well, this is what's going to happen with the world. And what we're seeing going on around us right now with the war in Ukraine, wars all over the place, actually, if you look around the world. And of course, the ongoing war in Syria. These are terrible things. Don't think for a second I'm belittling them, the severity of them. But we don't, should be, as Christians, we shouldn't be terrified. These things are going to happen. Again, I believe the war in Ukraine is a test case from Russia's perspective to see how the West are going to react. And what the West done? They sat by. They've not got involved. They've provided support in terms of military aid, but they've not actually got involved in the battle. Why is Putin interested to see what the West are going to do? Well, because Ezekiel 38:8 tells us that there is going to be this, what seems to be a Russian-led Islamic invasion of Israel. And what happens? The West or the rest of the world sit and watch. So this is just what's going on in Ukraine. It's a test case, getting ready for what's going to happen in Ezekiel 38. We are so close to those things. Verse 10, then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In the context, this is quoting from, let me see if I can tell you the verses in question here. There are two quotes from the Old Testament. I've not made a note of the scriptures. If you look in your concordance in your Bible, you'll probably have the scriptures referenced there. But they're quoting local conflicts. So it's not just anywhere in the world, but specifically the nations around Israel will be involved in conflicts. And that's exactly what we're seeing going on. We're seeing unrest so much in the Middle East. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences. Well, up until 2 years ago, pestilences, we didn't really understand what that was, did we? We've all got a pretty good idea now. And fearful sights and great signs there shall be from heaven. So Jesus is giving us a huge amount of information in just these few verses here of what to expect as the end draws near. And these are the days in which we are living. So this is really helpful. It gives us a really good picture of what we should expect. And again, fearful sights and great signs there shall be from heaven. I wonder what that means. There could be all sorts of ways you can unpack that. But certainly we're hearing from scientists about these solar flares and so on, and the radiation and the way that it's affecting the kind of whole global warming problem, as well as supposedly man's influence on that, and all sorts of different things we're hearing. Great signs from heaven. But then notice what it says in verse 12. But before all these, now that's your clue. We are now going back to the time of Jesus because he's saying, well, that's what's going to happen in the distant future. But before all of these things, so he brings it right back to the immediate context of the days of the disciples, they, the Jewish leadership and others, shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons. This can't apply to the Gentiles. This applies to the Jewish church in the first century. Being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Well, that's exactly what took place in the book of Acts. Paul was brought before rulers and kings to testify of Jesus. And it's your turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Notice, this is for the name of Jesus. This is why this persecution comes, not because they were Jews, but because they were followers of Jesus. Again, it's exactly what we read in the book of Acts. Verse 16, and you shall be betrayed by both parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, as some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Well, we know that Paul the apostle, before he was Paul, as when he was Saul, was out to try and catch Christians and put them to death. This was absolutely what was going on in the first part of, or the middle part of the first century. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Well, that has carried on. It was the case for the early church, and it's been the case for followers of Jesus ever since. Hated for the name of Jesus. And it says, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess your souls. There's almost a contradiction there if you look at that. Jesus says, not a hair of your head will perish, after saying that they shall cause some of you to be put to death. See, we would love the bit about being put to death and all that kind of stuff to be removed and just to have the verse that says, not a hair of your head shall perish. But you've got to look at verse 19. In your patience possess ye your souls. And Jesus calls us to consider our souls, not our bodies. That's why the great hymn by Mr. Spafford, It Is Well With My Soul, is so true. Whatever happens physically matters not. What matters is the eternal security of our souls. That's what counts. And that's what Jesus is saying. Yes, people will be put to death, but not a hair of your head. Metaphorically, you are absolutely safe. Not a hair of your head will perish because you will be saved by your faith in Jesus Christ. And whatever they do to the body, it matters not because your eternity is secure. Mark 8:36 says, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Again, just the emphasis on how important it is to not worry about the body, but to worry about the soul. Now, the focus is still on the imminent at this point, and Jesus carries on and says, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies. Now, some think this is looking forward to the tribulation. It's not. It's still looking at that immediate future to the Jews at that time, to the disciples and so on. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now, notice the statement here. These are days of vengeance, days of wrath. This is the wrath that God had spoken about through the mouth of the prophets regarding Israel's rejection of the Messiah. As a result of that, this judgment would come upon them. Luke 19, if you remember a few weeks back, we were going through it, and this blindness is pronounced upon Israel because they missed the day the Messiah was presented to them. They didn't recognize it. So this is still that same time. Now, don't get me wrong, because Matthew, when he gives this account, implies these things in terms of the end. He speaks about, pray that your flight may not be in winter. Now, that's a different, it's similar, but it's different because that is talking about the end times. You need to be careful. Luke's account and Matthew's account are looking from different perspectives. And every one of them is correct in what they say, but you need to understand what they're talking about. But woe to them that are with child unto them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Notice, wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. That's not going to happen at the time of the tribulation. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Matthew rightly applies these similar statements to the end times. And Matthew's right in the way he uses it. At the time of the tribulation, when Antichrist and the 3.5 year into the tribulation comes in, the Jews will be forced to flee. But this statement is not about that. This is about the local situation. And it's clear from the context, the fact that the Jews are going to be led captive into all nations. And this is a result of God's wrath upon them. And that wrath was from God. And of course, it's from AD 70 that the Jews were then led captive into all nations. But once the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, and Luke now takes us back to the future tribulation to come, and then says, and there shall be signs of the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. You see, for Jesus to try and explain this to the disciples and try and help them to understand there's going to be this long time, yet 2,000 years or so, they wouldn't have got it. They wouldn't have grasped it all. There's so much to try and take in. And so Jesus brings it together. But as we look at this, as we study scriptures, we can see the whole panorama of these things. But just look at the details here. We're going to be living in the end times, in a time where there's going to be signs of the sun and the moon and the stars. And upon earth, distress of nations. Has there ever been a time where we see more distress of nations? I mean, you can take this back to the First World War and the Second World War and the days that we're living in now. Perplexity. I mean, how many times do we have so-called experts on television telling us they don't understand, they don't really know? And the sea and the waves, the climate, in a complete mess. And then verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear. This is the days that we're living in. And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then, and so we jump forward. I mean, what Jesus does here, in a sense, is Luke's account, is jump forward through the whole of the tribulation right to the conclusion and says, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. It'll be unmistakable. When Jesus returns at the time of the second coming, everybody's going to know. The whole world will know. So that's Luke's account. So much there to add clarity to the days in which we live. And then we're told, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. This is a message to the disciples. It is the same message that applies to us. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. It's now consistent with Luke's church-focused account here. It's not a statement to Israel, but to the believing elect. Romans 11, 5 and 7, verses 5, verse 7. Speak about the elect, the remnant of Israel, the believing ones who became the church. This promise is given to them. When the events of the tribulation begin, it will be the day of Jacob's trouble. It won't be a day of hope for them. So this statement doesn't apply to the Jews. This applies to the church. When these things begin to come to pass, when we're seeing them begin to come to pass. Yes, we agree. When we see them begin to come to pass, then look up. Christians should be walking around like this, looking up. And people say, what are you looking for? I'm just waiting. Won't be long. What won't be long? Have you ever done that, by the way? Have you ever walked along the road and suddenly gone like that and everybody around you will do that as well? It's worth doing. It could be a good conversation starter. What are you looking for? The rapture? The what? Have you not heard? Jesus is coming. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Just what a statement of hope. That's a churchy word, a kind of religious word, redemption, isn't it? What does it mean? It means to be redeemed, to be purchased back. Something so precious that had been lost and we didn't have the money to buy it back again. And it's redeemed, it's purchased back. God is going to purchase us back. It's been done through the blood of Christ. Your redemption draws near. We'll be taken out of this world. What a great statement of hope. When we see these things happening, we should be getting excited. Again, this is exactly what Jack Hibbs was saying. Again, it's really worth listening to that teaching. It's online on calvarychapel.uk. For the church, when these birth pangs start, we should be lifting up our heads. But what is the trigger? When will these things start to happen? Well, we've kind of acknowledged already that we're kind of seeing these things. We're guessing that they have already begun. Well, Jesus tells us what the trigger is. And he spoke to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. Now, the fig tree we know is a symbol of the nation of Israel. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now at hand. We know it. We look around. We see plants. We planted some sunflowers in our back garden. And who's the biggest? Shireh's. Yours is the biggest one. Yeah. So Shireh's one's winning, I think, at the moment. It's good, isn't it? But, you know, when you see them growing, you know that this is summer. Yeah? They don't grow during the winter. They wait till the summer. And we see it with plants as they start to blossom and bloom. And this is what Jesus is saying. When you see the fig tree start to blossom, speaking of the nation of Israel, it says, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, there have been people that have gone, well, a generation, that's 40 years. So if we work out from this point, we can add, and then we can work out when Jesus is coming on. Well, no, maybe a generation is 70 years, because it's to allotted to man for 70 years, 70 and 10. Or others say, well, Moses lived to 120, so maybe a generation is 100. And so we have come with all these people trying to date set, completely missing the point. That's not what it's saying at all. If you look at the word in the Greek that's translated as generation, it can also be translated and is elsewhere as nation or a people group. Somebody that's fathered from a single family. The statement is this: this nation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. The nation of Israel. That's the statement. Why is that significant? Well, because we are living in a day and an age where Iran and most of the Muslim nations around Israel are hell-bent on their destruction. They want Israel to be destroyed. It's part of Muslim teaching that Israel will be destroyed. Part of the Bible's teaching is Israel will not be destroyed. So let's find out which book's true. Let's just wait and see. It's going to be pretty clear. I can tell you ahead of time because we've read the ending. Israel will not be destroyed. Jesus made this statement here. This generation shall not be destroyed. Israel will not be wiped off the face of the earth. They will not be destroyed until all these things are fulfilled. It's not saying that after they're fulfilled, they'll be destroyed. It's simply saying it's not going to happen. All these things will come to pass and Israel will not be destroyed. To have a people group like Israel that have survived 2,000 years without their homeland, the best part of, without their homeland, and yet to come together again as a nation is staggering. Now, let me just ask you a quick question and bear with me because this just blows me away and I hope it does the same to you. When did the fig tree start to put out its leaves? When do you think? Well, some of you might say 1948, and it's a good guess. But that's not when it started. When did it start? We did a study, a six-part study some time ago called The Greatest Mystery, and I just want to give you a very brief summary of that. Israel were forced out of their land, as we know, in AD 70, and finally in AD 132 to 135 with Emperor Hadrian, as I said earlier. The Romans renamed the land Palestina after Israel's ancient enemies, and many years came and went in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28, the promise that God would cast them out of their land as a judgment. That's been fulfilled. The year 1517 was significant because it saw the last transference of the land of Israel from the Mamluks to the Ottoman Empire, the Ottoman Turks, under a character by the name of Selim I. Now, Leviticus 26, which is a really interesting portion of scripture, states that God will multiply Israel's punishment by seven times if they do not obey. Now, strictly speaking, when the land passes to somebody else, there's this law of Jubilee, and in the 50th year, all land must be given back to its owner, technically the Jews. And yet, Leviticus says that God will multiply that by seven times. Now, what's fascinating, if you dig into this, as I said, in 1517, that last transference of the land took place by the Ottoman Turks. Seven jubilees later brings us to 1867. Make a note of that date. A meeting that year was convened in London by Messianic Jewish believers. It was the first time on record a group of Messianic believers, Jewish believers, had got together specifically to meet and pray about the land of Israel. In fact, they even stated at the meeting it was the first time since the book of Acts that Messianic Jewish believers had met together in that way, specifically for that purpose. And they started to pray in that year, 1867, that God would return his people to their land. Within 30 days of that meeting, a boat set sail from America. On board that boat was a man by the name of Mark Twain. And on his journey, he visited Israel and he passed through the land. And just as a prophecy in Deuteronomy states, he declared the land was barren, a barren wilderness, not a blade of grass is growing there, and so on. And he journaled all of this down and it became a best-selling book. So the world had it on record that this land was a barren wilderness. At exactly the same time that Mark Twain was there, Charles Warren, from a British military background, had been sent out to do some archaeological work, and he rediscovered the old city of Jerusalem for the first time in nearly two centuries. Everything started to happen. The fig tree, as it were, started to put out its leaves from 1867. It began with this meeting in London, this prayer meeting, where they met, just as Scripture had said, when they were scattered around the nations of the world, wherever they were scattered, if they were to get together and we see this prayer of Solomon, and that they would set their face towards Jerusalem and pray that God would hear their prayer. And it happened. Theodore Herzl actually then, shortly afterwards, met Mark Twain in Paris, a chance meeting. And in 1894, a few years after that, was subsequently filled with a burning desire to see the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, and Zionism was born as a result of this. In 1897, Herzl then convened the first Zionist Congress in Switzerland. In 1917, now that's 50 years after 1867, it's another jubilee on, the Balfour Declaration was signed, acknowledging Israel's right to a homeland. Everything started to gain pace. That's 50 years, as I said. And then 50 years after the first Zionist Congress, the newly formed United Nations set up the special committee, the UN Special Committee on Palestine. On the 31st of August, 1947, the partition plan was completed. That was 50 years to the day of the first Zionist Congress. That was on the 31st of August, 1897. After its completion, the plan was officially received and recorded by the UN General Assembly on the 3rd of September, 1947. Now, at the same time, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Now, you may just think these are random occurrences until you start to look at the dates and when these things actually took place. And the day this individual that found and studied, or studied examining the scrolls, Sunak, brought the Dead Sea Scrolls into his home, he unrolled them. His son was listening to the radio about the UN's declaration and started in these Dead Sea Scrolls. He started to realize what he had there. It was this declaration of the authority and authenticity of the scriptures. And that was the 29th of November, 1947. It was the same day that the UN voted that Israel should once again become a nation. So, in a sense, first the word and then the creation, just like we have in God's plan all the way through. Everything coinciding. Israel finally, as we know, became a nation again the following year, 1948. Jerusalem was then reclaimed 19 years later in 1967. That's 100 years difference. That's from the first, from 1867... 1917, another jubilee, then 1967, finally Jerusalem. Let me just give you again. 1517, that last transfer of the land. 1867, the stranger, Mark Twain, visits the land. And the man with the measuring line, it's a prophecy from was the Zechariah in the Old Testament. There you go, that's the book I was thinking of. Prophecy from Zechariah, the man with the measuring line, measuring the city. And then the Ottoman land code. This was because the Ottomans, the Crimean War, they got in so much debt, they started selling the land. So the Jews started buying the land up. They started buying back the land. 1917, there was the Battle of Beersheba. That was fascinating. There's so much we could go into, all these things. And there's the relinquishing of the land, that the land suddenly is given over. The Ottomans lose control of it. And the Balfour Declaration is signed and so on. The return of Jerusalem in 1967. And by the way, another 50 years on from that, Donald Trump internationally recognizes Jerusalem as Israel's capital. There's so much more to that study, but I want to encourage you. Jesus said that when the fig tree begins to blossom, know these things are near. And we have seen just an increase of these things all on specific days. There's one other thing just to leave you with. The Ezekiel conundrum, as I put it. You remember Ezekiel has this vision. He's told to lay on his side and to build a little model of the city and so on. And everybody's thinking, what on earth are you doing, Ezekiel? Well, he gives us a mathematical prophecy concerning the judgment on the nation. And that prophecy is to last for a total of 430 years. Now, 70 years are accounted for in Babylon, but that still leaves scholars with a problem because we've got 360 years of judgment unaccounted for. But we go back to Leviticus 26. What did Jesus say? What does Scripture say? That if Israel didn't obey, God will multiply their punishment by seven times. That's what Leviticus 26 tells us. In fact, a number of statements, then I will punish you seven times more. Four times in that chapter, that's reiterated. So as prophesied, Israel were punished for their disobedience in Babylon for 70 years. But that leaves 360 years unaccounted for. Israel still didn't listen. Apply Leviticus 26. If we multiply the remaining 360 years by seven, we get a total potential of 907,200 days. That's the total number of days until Ezekiel's prophecy will be fulfilled. Now, bear with me. From the third siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, we spoke about earlier when the temple was destroyed, 587 BC, we have the 70 years. Precisely, it's 25,200 days. And then that comes to an end by the decree of Darius, and 518 BC. Haggai speaks about that and actually marks the date. But then, if we apply this remaining period, this multiple seven times of what's left, as we said, it's 907,200 days. Where do you think that comes to? Bear in mind, this is to do with the city of Jerusalem. Well, it comes exactly to the 7th of June, 1967. Wow. But there's more, because there's a 19-year gap, if you remember. We spoke about 1948, when Israel became a nation officially again, and 1967 when they got Jerusalem. There's 19 years between it. Well, 19 years before, as I say, 1948 is when they got the land. What happens if we go back the other way and we put that 907,200 days in again? Well, that will bring us to 537 BC, the decree of Cyrus, when he allowed the Jews to return home, ending their captivity in Babylon. And that, again, you take back the 70 years, brings us to 606 BC, when the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar began. God is in complete control of history. And we are living in unprecedented times because we are seeing the fig tree blossoming, and all of these things have been happening around us. And a lot of us maybe have been oblivious to some of these key events and key dates. But it's not just happened in the past over the last 100 years. These things are still going on now. We need to be attentive to what's going on in the world, because the fig tree, those leaves are blossoming. By the way, you can do this. I bought a computer tool called Redshift. It's not a Christian thing by any means. And you can plot the number of days. And I simply went from 16th of August, 587 BC, jumped forward the 70 years. It takes you, as you can see, exactly to 518 BC. And then if you jump forward the 907,200 days, that's the Ezekiel bit, it takes you to exactly 1967. This isn't made up stuff. This is something you can verify. If you go and get one of these programs, you can check it yourself. And the same the other way. If you start in 606 BC, the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, jump forward 70 years, it takes you to 537, the decree of Cyrus, and jump forward the rest of that time, the Ezekiel prophecy, and it takes you to 1948. Simple, it's there. God said, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God really does declare the end from the beginning. Last few verses, and take heed to yourselves. Now, hopefully with what we've seen this morning, we should be so excited that we're not going to become careless. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Don't let the concerns of this life weigh you down to the point that you give up, that you stop trying, that you stop looking up. And so that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare it shall come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. That's how it's going to be for the world. Shouldn't be that way for believers. And then with wonderful statement, watch you therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. What things? All the trouble that's going to come on the world. We're going to see the birth pangs. We're seeing it now. But all the things that are yet to come, far worse than things we've imagined. The world has no concept of what's coming. Talk about pestilence. When we get to the time of the tribulation, it will be just off the scale. And wars. And signs in the heavens. Watch you therefore, pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. What a wonderful statement that is. There's only two occasions in Scripture that we have this kind of statement. One is at the time of the second coming when Jesus returns and the nations will be gathered before him and they will stand before him and he will judge between them as the sheep and the goats. This isn't that statement. This isn't that. This is something else. This is talking to those who are counted worthy to escape. And guess what? You get the privilege of standing before the Son of Man. It's a promise from the lips of Jesus for his followers to be able to escape the coming wrath that is going to be poured upon this world. And it's the same promise that's reiterated by John in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 speak of this. It's the blessed hope that Paul speaks about in Thessalonians 1:10, where we're told that we're to be delivered from the wrath to come. And 1 Thessalonians 4, where it speaks about the Lord descending from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ will rise, then we will be caught up in the air. And so on. That these things should not overtake us. 1 Corinthians 3 speaks about us being caught up before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about our bodies changing in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as we're caught up from this world into glory. And Titus is a verse that speaks specifically of this blessed hope, this upward calling. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. And at night, so it seems they've gone out, maybe late morning, mid-morning, they've gone up, they've sat on the Mount of Olives. Jesus has given this wonderful presentation of what's happening, what's going to happen. He comes back down, spends some time teaching in the temple. And then in the evening, goes back out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. He goes back up the Mount of Olives to the place that he'd been staying for this week. And all the people came early the next morning, we're told, to him in the temple for to hear him, no doubt. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. I hope you have that same kind of zeal to want to know what Jesus is saying to us. We are living in exciting times. That means we are now at that point here. This is the evening. This is the evening where Mary pours that very costly oil on Jesus' feet. It's the same evening that Judas is so incensed by that action that he goes to the chief priests and talks about betraying Jesus. We'll pick it up from there next time. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things you have told us of what is coming. And we thank you, Lord, for the comfort that you give us, the assurance that we don't need to worry or be afraid when we see these things come to pass. Lord, these are the beginning, the birth pangs. But we are to lift up our heads, for our redemption is drawing near. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you are in complete control of all history. We thank you, Lord, that Israel has put forth her leaves. She is starting to flourish, Lord. She is returned to her land. And you are bringing Jews back in numbers, oh Lord, in preparation for all that is to come to pass. We just thank you, Lord, that you have revealed these things to us, that we may grow by these things. And Lord, may we do just that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.